And then as we continue making our way through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to sanctification and good works. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the regenerate cannot fulfill the law of God perfectly in this life, for in many things we offend all, and if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Amen. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, in question 120, asks us, what are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment, the more to enforce it?
The reasons annexed to the fourth commandment, the more to enforce it, are taken from the equity of it. God allowing us 6 days of seven for our own affairs, and reserving but one for himself, in these words, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. From God's challenging a special propriety in that day, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, from the example of God, who in 6 days made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. And from that blessing which God put upon that day, not only in sanctifying it to be a day for his service, but in ordaining it to be a means of blessing to us in our sanctifying it, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, and we will be reading verses 20 through 37. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you have not left us in the dark, that we were once in the dark, but that you have transferred us into the kingdom of light. And as we desire more of that light, as we have come to admire it, as we see the advantages to living in that kingdom of light and how the thought of you, the knowledge of you is the essence of that light, we pray for more of it. We pray to have more of you. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us more and more, even as we open our copies of the scripture this morning. I pray, Father, that you would come to our aid, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought of something when we were saying the Congregational Confession of Sin. So most of what I write for that Congregational Confession of Sin, I rely heavily on David Dixon. He was a Puritan, wrote his commentary on the Psalms in the 17th century. And as I draw from it to craft the Congregational Confession of Sin, it's striking to me, and I just wanted to say it to you, the similarities that, you know, we think we live in the most corrupt, decadent culture that ever existed, that there's never been a time in history that's been as wicked as ours, but there have been. And he lived in one too. And so it's so easy to draw from what he's written and apply it to where we're at, because wicked men are wicked men. And that's the reality of it. And holy men, good men, righteous men will always feel the burden of living in the midst with wicked, perverse people all around them. So I just want to say that. Okay. And then if you would please, as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, turn with me to Exodus chapter 39. And we started looking at the adornment of the priesthood. We saw how the corollary between the adornment of the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament people, that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people set apart unto God, and that now we are to adorn ourselves with what? With holy living. And so now I want to draw your attention, skipping down to verse 30. Let's pick up Moses' narrative in verse 30. Exodus chapter 39, verse 30. Moses continues saying, "Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And they tied it to a blue cord to fasten it above on the turban as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars and its sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table and all its utensils and the showbread, the pure gold lampstand with its lamps, the lamps set in order, all its utensils and the oil for light, the gold altar, the anointing oil and the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door and the bronze altar, its grate of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords and its pegs, all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, and the garments of ministry to minister in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and his son's garments to minister as priests, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them." So I want to mention at the outset that there are two concepts presented in the scriptures and in what we are reading, with slight distinctions, the concepts of holiness and righteousness. So what righteousness is doing right things. That's what righteousness is. To the point where it's even justifiable rightness. It's doing the right thing. So what we see here, this is the working out of Israel's righteousness. They are working out the righteousness of God in their actions. So right living is happening. That's what they're doing here. They did everything according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. That's righteousness. Holiness, on the other hand, is when a thing is dedicated or consecrated. It's set apart. So the righteous things that the artisans in crafting the various aspects of the tabernacle and the priestly garments, that was all righteousness, with the point being that it would set them apart. It would consecrate them to holiness. So that's the difference. Okay? The word and words related to holiness in the scriptures more than 850 times occur in the Old Testament. The word and words relating to the concept of holiness occur in the Old Testament scriptures more than 850 times. In the New Testament, less than 24. Why? Why? What a quandary that leaves us in. Why is the New Testament focused less on holiness than the Old Testament? No! Here's the thing. The Old Testament is providing for us all these incredible images that speak of and look forward to what and whom? The coming of Christ and Christ. The New Testament, the people of the New Testament are no longer simply exhorted to holiness or put in awe of holiness through the various ceremonies and circumstances, but rather the people of the New Testament have been visited by the Holy Ghost himself, Jesus Christ, who is spoken of in Acts 3 and verse 14, the Holy and Righteous One. He is the Holy and Righteous One. He is the embodiment of the holiness of God. And so you want to know what holiness looks like? We look to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is holiness on full display for us. Here is how we see the epitome of holiness presented for us in human form, that we would be able to emulate what he showed us. Why? Be holy, even as I am holy, saith the Lord. But this is set against the contrast. The brightness of the holiness of the splendor and majesty of God is presented in the person of Jesus Christ against the darkness of nature's night. Nature's night has so corrupted humanity that men now come into this world with this notion preeminent in their hearts from their youth. And that is that God is altogether like me. That I can sin and it's not sin because God is like me and it's just a part of my nature and so it's not wrong. Every man born into this world believes that whatever he does, it's a good thing because God is altogether like him. And the God of their imagination does not count sin as sin, but as a simple act of their nature. The greatness, the magnitude, the scale, the scope of the wickedness of the unconverted man is so great that even if he could conjecture or speculate that the God of his imagination somehow should take some offense at something he has done, that his righteous deed makes him deserving of mercy. Think of it. Think of how perverse that is. But they do, right? When you talk to the unconverted, to the man of the world, to the worldling, and you talk about spiritual things and righteous things, he says, I'm pretty good. God surely wouldn't send me to hell. Look at the good things I have done. As if God is somehow in debt to your righteousness, to his righteousness, so that he has to grant you mercy. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. If God is indebted to us to show us mercy, it's no longer mercy, it's a debt. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, the only debt we have incurred is death. The wages of sin is death. For those of you who have seen that terribly done video years ago of Pilgrim's Progress, the one thing they did well is to portray Pilgrim with the haunting words in his mind that he cannot escape. The wages of sin is death, is death. The wages of sin is death, is death. Yes, it is. And here is the real evil of wicked and sinful men, that they see no reason for Jesus Christ. There is no realization in their minds of the holiness of God that sets them to trembling. We look at the life of Isaiah the prophet, and how does God prepare him for his prophetic ministry to his people? He shows him a vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The thing that brings a sinner to his knees in repentance is for God, the Holy Spirit, to show the sinner the holiness of God. When the Holy Spirit comes to a man, he comes with his nature, his essence of holiness. And when he comes to that man with the essence of his holiness, to open that man's eyes to see himself rightly, he does it in the light of the holiness of God. And the sinner trembles as he sees his sin. And he realizes his need to be sheltered from the justice, the holy justice of the holy God, that he knows holiness must deliver. Woe is me, for I am undone. Nobody had to teach Isaiah. It was a spontaneous response. He saw the holiness of God, and his spontaneous response was, "Woe is me, for I am undone." In that incredible teaching that Sproul did on the holiness of God, one of the things that he points out is he says, the Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that God is holy, holy, holy. "Be holy because I am holy," says the Lord. And so the temple artisans here, they took a plate of pure gold, and they engraved on it holiness to the Lord, and they fastened it to the high priest's turban. Why? Setting him apart. This is his task more than anything else. To recognize and worship the holiness of God. Everything that he did was done for the holiness of God, for the recognition of the holiness of God. All that we have been studying throughout the book of Exodus, the exodus of the nation of Israel from Egypt, the giving of the law, the building of the temple, all of it was in order that God would convey to his people, the nation of Israel, this aspect of his nature and his character, showing his people that he had called to himself, for himself, his chosen ones, that he is holy. Holy, holy. He is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And he showed these people that over and over again. Holiness is not what God does, it's who he is. It is the essence of his nature, and the quality of his holiness is then affixed to all of his other attributes. The Puritan Stephen Charnock said, "His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His arm of power is a holy arm. For his truth or promise is a holy promise. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. His very name signifies all of his attributes in conjunction with his holiness. Bless the Lord, O my soul," which we just read this morning. We sang it. "And all that is within me," Psalm 103 in verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me," what? "Bless his holy name." We can say then that holiness is coextensive with all that God is, so that he is holy in all his ways. Holiness is who he is, and that is why the angels, as they flew, sang, "The earth is full of his glory." What glory? What was the essence of his glory? The glory of his holiness. And that's why Peter reminds us that God commands us, "Be holy, for I am holy." Everything that God commanded Moses to tell the Israelites to do in building the tabernacle and adorning the priesthood was in order to tell of the majesty of the holiness of God. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did in all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord commanded. Just so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. Unlike God, holiness is not who we are in our essence. We have to put it on by putting off our wickedness. Holiness is what we strive after as we put away sin. We put on holiness. How? Through obedience to his commandments. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will make myself manifest to him." John 14, 21. That's how we are holy, as we have his commandments, as we do them. The word holiness itself, we can only understand it by seeing it in terms of how it is used, because we're not holy. We are altogether unlike God in that respect. Because God is holy and we are not, we can only understand it by the way in which God has revealed his holiness to us. The Hebrew word, kadosh, it means to cut or to separate something apart, to separate it unto something in particular. So this separation idea is essential to our understanding of God, of what holiness is. God is utterly unlike us. We are like him. He is not like us. So when he chose a people to be his people, what did he do? He separated them. He separated them from everybody else. And when he separated them out, what would he do? But he would make a covenant with them. And he would do so by making this covenant, which is referred to as cutting a covenant, to cut a covenant. That part of the covenant that he would make with mankind would include, and we see this over and over again, sacrifice. That the sacrifice would be cut. And so it indicates several things. The cutting of the sacrifice indicates the separation, that this sacrifice, this animal, was cut. It was destroyed so that we wouldn't be. It was singled out to demonstrate, to indicate, to symbolize, to typify that God's wrath had to be satisfied, his appetite for justice had to be satisfied, and it would be poured out on this object of his wrath, which spoke of, which looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, who was cut. His body was broken for us. His body was cut and his blood poured out. The cutting of the covenant. So that we might be separated with God, we would be separated as his people, his holy ones, his chosen ones in Christ. We were cut out and cut in. We were cut out of this old fabric, the nature of things. We were cut out of the fabric of the nature of this world, and we were woven into this other fabric, the fabric of the kingdom of God. We are cut out of this world and we become part of the holy kingdom of God. Be holy, for I am holy. The Apostle Paul says we are grafted in. What is grafting in image but cutting? How do you graft a thing in without cutting? You cut something off. You cut the branch off of this plant and you come over here and you cut this one and stick it in there, bind up its womb until the two become one. What a beautiful image of how we are cut out of the old and cut into the new. Our wounds bound up so that we are made one with Christ. The unregenerate may have thoughts of God, but their thoughts of God are not rooted or founded in the Word of God. They are rooted only in their own wicked imaginations. The psalmist says in Psalm 50, "You thought that I was altogether like yourself." Beginning in 16, if you're there. "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction, you cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. I am altogether unlike you." Yet sadly, in our day, this idea that God is altogether not unlike us, but like us, has permeated our culture that men think they have no serious fear of God. And it's even infiltrated the church so that many professing evangelical Christians in our day, they say the God they worship is love. Love, 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 and only love, who, even though he may himself have no desire for foolishness, but yet he's more like an indulgent old man who leniently winks at the discretions and follies of youth. "You thought that I was like you. I am altogether unlike you." The psalmist says of the true God, "You hate all workers of iniquity," Psalm 5, verse 5. And again, "God is angry with the wicked every day," Psalm 7, verse 11. "But the wicked of this world refuse to believe in a God, the God, who is angry with their sin every day. And they actually grow furious with you when you press the concept and the image of God's hatred for sin to their minds. They become furious with you. This God of holiness and holy fury is altogether unlike the notion they entertain of God in their hearts. No wicked person would ever conceive in their hearts of a holy God, any more than they are likely to conceive of a lake of fire in which they will one day be tormented forever and ever. No wicked person is ever going to do that. The only place we're going to find those concepts is here in the Word of God. The imagination of a man's heart are only evil continually. No wicked man is going to come up with these ideas on his own. But God says this is true, that he is a holy God, that such a being exists. And he's revealed himself to us along with his holiness by giving us the tabernacle, giving us the priesthood, and the holy articles and the holy garments that adorned everything that the priest did in his holy duty. For so long, the evangelical church has done its very best to separate itself from the notion of a God that is fiercely holy, to the point that they've redefined the term of the fear of God to not mean to fear God, not to be terrified of him, but to respect him. Well, it doesn't mean to fear him. We just need to respect him. No, you need to fear him because he hates sin and he will send you to hell. Removing the concept of the holiness of God and the corresponding fear of him from the church has done more to discredit the church than any other single thing, because it empties the church of meaning and makes the church nothing more than a social club. The whole point of the church is to emphasize the holiness of God, to bring the people of God and anyone who walks through its doors to consider the holiness of God and to fear him rightly. Psalm 89, verse 7, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him." What ought the result of this fear of God produce in us? Again, The psalmist says in 99:5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Worship at his footstool. Think of the picture and the image of it. A person bowed down, prostrated at the foot of this being, at the feet of this being. What does this show us but the abject, utter humiliation and emptying of a person? Because he has seen the one of excellence, the one of utter worth. He's seen the holiness of that one. And it has shown him how utterly unworthy he is, to the point where he would see his worthlessness. And he falls down at the feet of that one and prostrates himself and worships. Remember when God first revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush? And Moses, it says, had turned aside from his way. And he went to see the spectacle of this bush that burned but was not consumed. And as he approached it, God spoke and said to him, do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. And what was Moses' response? He hid his face in fear. The holiness of God produces, it evokes from us a response of fear. God's being is of such moral excellence, ethical majesty, that nothing can compare or adequately serve to illustrate it other than what God says and does. And this is how he's showing us the concept of holiness. God was teaching Moses his holiness. Moses had to see the holiness of God in order to be fitted for his work of service. He had to see the holiness of God. He had to be brought to fear God more than any man, even a man so powerful as Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth. And Moses would be confronted with the holiness of God over and over again. God commanded Moses over and over again to go back to Pharaoh, to tell him, God says, let my people go, over and over again. Even though God also told Moses, revealed to Moses, that Pharaoh would not relent, even when he was confronted with the undeniable power of God, because God told Moses that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Can you imagine that measure of hardness of heart? That a man could see those signs and wonders and not repent? And this was so that all the world would come to see the power of God, his holiness demonstrated over and over to Pharaoh. And then ultimately, when he brought the people of Israel through the sea, as he piled the water up in walls on each side so that they walked through and didn't even get their feet wet. And then when they had all gotten safely through and the Egyptian army was midway through the sea on their way to recapture the Israelites to take them back to Egypt, God said, okay, Moses, now stretch out your staff. And he did. And the waters came back over. And the horse and his rider fell into the sea. God was showing Moses his power. He was showing Moses his holiness. And you know what the next thing we read of in Moses' narrative after the sea consumed Pharaoh and his army? Moses taught the people of Israel a song. And they sang, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people. You have redeemed. You've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till your people pass over, whom you have purchased. You'll bring them in and plant them in the mountains of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And so God showed Moses his holiness. And Moses saw and feared. And that fear inspired this incredible hymn of praise that Moses and all of Israel sang regarding the holiness of God and the fear and trembling of it, which would melt the hearts of all of the pagan inhabitants of that land. God taught them to fear his retributive power, that he brings to pass judgment in justice, which is a holy judgment in holy justice. That all of the calamity God brings on any person or persons is inflicted as what their sins deserve. Be holy, for I am holy. God tells us to join him in his holiness. God does not tell us to join him in his omniscience. He doesn't beckon us to join him in his omniscience, nor his omnipotence, but his holiness. Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. He beckons us, join me in my holiness. Again, Stephen Charnock, did I mention that he was a Puritan? He writes, this is the prime way of honoring God. We do not so glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous service of him as when we aspire to conversing with him with unstained spirits and live to him in living like him. As God alone is the source and fount of holiness, let us earnestly seek holiness from him. Let our daily prayer be that he may sanctify us wholly, and may our whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? And Father, again, as we see these things, as these things are drawn out of your holy word for us to observe, to take note of, to engage in with our hearts and our minds, to be impressed, to have your nature and character impressed on us. And as your Holy Spirit works in us to sanctify us, I pray that these thoughts would stay with us long, that they would be a sanctifying influence on us throughout this day and the week to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.